This, of course, is one of the Psalms that is classified for the sons of Korah. It is a song of instruction, and it has that idea of lilies within the title. And we looked last week of how this pointed us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But this also is classed as one of the messianic psalms. This is one of those psalms that speaks prophetically about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it points us forward to him in a very special way. These psalms bring us to see Christ. They bring us to see his splendor and his person and his work. And they teach us so much. It's especially interesting when we come to these Psalms that we can see that the people who lived in Old Testament times were instructed about Christ. They were shown him, and they were brought to him in such psalms as this, and other great and clear and pointed prophecies that are contained within the Old Testament. The American Tract Society Bible Dictionary defines the Messianic Psalms as the Psalm number 3, 22, 45, 69, 72, and 110. So they define that there are various of these messianic psalms. The psalm we have read this evening, it paints a vivid picture for us. And it takes us there to a wedding. You have the king. You have the bride, you have the marriage, and you have even this introduction and the closing remarks there in the verses 16 and 17. And it all brings us to this royal wedding and this song about the royal wedding. Now, if you read Bible commentators on this psalm, they'll tell you that it's everybody and anybody that could be the king here in real terms. We don't know exactly who this king is in human terms. But as I have said already, it brings us to the heavenly bridegroom. It brings us, first of all, to view the bridegroom, and we see here the person of the bridegroom. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Thou art more beautiful than the children of men. As our eyes would be turned to the person spoken of here in this psalm, he is more to be desired than any other person. He is more fair than any other person. We see this in his person, and also in regard, as it is put there, grace is poured into thy lips. So therefore, his speech as well, and what he has to tell us. It is beautiful to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is sheer beauty to consider what he has told us. His word, the comfort that comes from it, where it brings us, what it shows us, what it teaches us, what it instructs us in. that this bridegroom is so fair, that this bridegroom has such words to speak. We can see his beauty in his being, his very person, that he is God and man, those two distinct natures in one person forever. We can see his beauty in his wisdom, that he is all-knowing. He knows all things, and as we follow through in the New Testament and we see how Christ deals with people, we can see his wisdom. We can see his knowledge. It is shown to us, this beauty in his power. Once again, when you come into the New Testament, think of all of the occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ has laid his hand upon someone. He just spoke a word and that person was either healed or risen from the dead or demons cast out from him. You think of him on that day when he was on the boat and it was crossing the waters and that storm was raging. And he spoke a word and the waters were stilled. You can think of this in his holiness, that he is completely sinless in thought and word and in thought and word and all that he did. Not only was he sinless in practice, but he was not corrupted with that original sin that all of us are. We can see his beauty in his justice. We can see his beauty in his goodness. And we can see his beauty and his truth. This bridegroom is to be desired. And if you think of weddings today, who is it out of the bride and the groom that everybody wants to see? It's always the bride. I think whenever you're standing there, you're just really making the numbers up. If you happen to be the bridegroom, and you're just there to make the couple. But here we see that it is the bridegroom that is to be desired. It is the bridegroom who is described in such a way. We can see here the power of the bridegroom as well. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of thy king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he has spoken of there in the book of the Revelation, he is going forth conquering and to conquer. And the Lord Jesus Christ is all powerful. Men may mock him today, men may ridicule him, men may doubt him, and all the rest of it, but there is power in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matchless power. We cannot even discern in our wildest dreams the extent of the power that is in the Lord. We can only grasp at it. We can only consider it with our finite minds. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes forth here in glory, and he goes forth in majesty, and he has the sword girded upon him. The church today will not gain ground through military means, will not go forth conquering nations for Christ and conquering peoples for Christ through military means. But we have a sword. We have a sword that we can take forth. We have a sword that we can use. There in the book of Ephesians, the chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. And take the helmet of salvation. And then it says in the latter part of that verse, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Here we're told, as we are to arm ourselves for the battles that we'll face, we're to put on these various garments in the gospel armor. But there's a sword. There is a sword. And that sword is the Word of God. That we are to take the Word. We are to wield the Word of God. We are to unsheath the Word of God and have it in our hand. Whenever people are being trained for combat, or indeed for other events where a weapon would be used in regard to sport, that they are to have that in their hand, and they are to become familiar with it. They are to become accustomed to using it. They are to become proficient and skillful in using it. That whenever they would slip their hand upon that sword or weapon or whatever it would be, their hand would just take it up like it's part of their arm. So familiar would it be to them. And then they would go forth with it. And use it for the discipline and the reason that they have it. Child of God, is God's Word like that to us? Do we know it at all? Do we know it so that we can use it? You think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever he was taken up to be tempted of the devil, and on each occasion Christ answered the accuser of the brethren. Christ answered that roaring lion who goeth around seeking whom he may devour, saying, thus saith the Word, it is written, it is written, it is written. That we can answer the accusations of the devil with the Word of God. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12 it says, for the Word of God is quick. Not only is the Word of God quick, it is also powerful. Not only is the Word of God quick and powerful, it is also sharper than any two-edged sword. And that sharp, quick, powerful, two-edged sword pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Once again, we're brought back to this same idea that we have the Word, and the Word is represented as a sword. I believe wholeheartedly this shows the importance. Though in surroundings like this, I don't believe I need to say this or state this, because I'm sure we all agree in this, but it shows us the importance of the Word of God. How vitally important it is. But the Word of God must be applied not only to others, but it must be applied to me. It must be applied to you. When the Lord takes a dealing with us, and as we read the Word and the Spirit of God just opens it up to us, that Word must be applied. That's vital. In generations gone by, the word of God was kept from the people. It was translated into a language that the people couldn't read. It was in such a way that the people couldn't get it. And indeed, the people were told they didn't even need it. Today, there are seemingly two lines of attack. Line number one, the word of God is not true. The second line of attack, which seems to be amongst believers, perhaps more deadly and also more common, is believing the word to be inspired and inerrant and preserved, but not having time for it. Not having time for the word. It's amazing how quickly a day can go in. And we're full of good intentions, and we've missed the morning season, and we'll say, well, we'll get it to the book about dinner time. And then the whole day goes by, and it's late at night. We'll get the book before we go to bed, and the day just slips by. And how easily that happens. Or we don't have time to actually consider what the word has to say to us. What the word spoke to us about. What the word dealt with us about. It's matters that concern us. We pray over them and we come to the book. Not just looking for answers, but just we come to the word. And as we will go through our systematic reading that we have, whatever form that would be, we are then brought to a verse of scripture that the Lord applies to us. In a real and a special way, the bridegroom here has the sword. And if I may be so bold to put it this way, the bridegroom has given us his sword. And we possess it today in the form of his written word. If you allow me to use that application there. But you look also here, in regard to the bridegroom, we see his palace or palaces, or if you want to put it that way. The verse number 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness, hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. You've been in the company of someone who's been smoking at some time or other in your life, and you go away from them, you've been in their company for a moment or two, and your clothes seem to reek of the smell of that smoke. But here the garments, they have this sweet and lovely smell of the myrrh and of the aloes and the cassia. And that sweet, beautiful smell is there upon the garments. The hymn writer wrote, my garment, my Lord has garments so wondrous fine, and myrrh their texture fills, its fragrance reached to this heart of mine, with joy my being thrills. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Saviour go. Here the hymn writer takes up the thought that's contained in this verse of this psalm, of how the Lord Jesus Christ, he came from those palaces into a world of woe. And he came for the reason of redeeming a people unto himself. I would give you two thoughts here. The Lord Jesus Christ is building his kingdom, and he's drawing his people unto himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only redeemer of God's elect. And his church upon the earth is his body, to worship and to witness for him. But also we have here the idea of the eternal, the wonders and the glories of heaven, that we will be with him when we leave this scene of time. And what a wonderful and beautiful hope that is for us, that even at times we can bring ourselves to verses like this and just consider all that we have in Christ. What wonder and what glory. The verse number 7, without spending a long, long time at it, that deserves special attention. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This is a verse of scripture. It speaks to us as Jesus, as mediator, owned by God, as his God, to whom, being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient. On account of our Lord's perfect life, he is now rewarded with superior joy. And here, in these words of this verse, we see the psalmist speaking forth of Christ, because no one else could, these words could be used of no one else. And we are shown that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. We are shown that he is part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity here. And this verse is a verse that is used, if you come to systematic theologies and you look through the scripture index at the back, you'll find this verse and these verses are used in regard to teaching on the Trinity. And here we see Christ's position in the Godhead. He is very God of very God. He is eternal, the only begotten of the Father. And he is not, as some would say today, the first creation. No, he is God. And he is eternally in the Godhead and part of it. We have the bridegroom. We have a view of the bride. The bride comes to the king's palace and does not look back. The verse number 9 says, King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thy ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. The father's house was to be forgotten. To bring you back to the scenario that is being painted here, this is in regard to a wedding. And the bride has come to the bridegroom. And she is told, forget thine own people and thy father's house. Since we are in the realm of marriage, advice that is often given to young people is when you get married, you leave. You leave your own family to be with your spouse, your husband, or your wife. You cleave on to your husband or your wife, and you weave your lives together. Here the application is seen in regard to people being married even in the physical realm. That we leave, we cleave, and we weave. The bride of Christ is not to be looking back all the time. The bride of Christ is not to be looking back, considering what was left behind, but as a young man and a young woman, when they become married, they leave their own families and they set up home together. And they cleave on to each other and they set about a lifetime of weaving their lives together. Whenever one part, or perhaps more than one part of this breaks down, there is problems ahead. Those problems may take a long time working their way through, but they will come. And the same is true in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're always hankering back to what we had, those little trinkets that supposedly gave us pleasure, and we're so upset we ever had to leave them, how will we ever go with the Lord? Our lives are to be weaved, if we can put it that way, with Him. A process that continues right through our walk with the Lord. The bride here is told to forget. You see, whenever you come into the New Testament, you have this same thought and same idea once again. There in Luke chapter 14 in the verse 26 it says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, whenever it says hate, the idea here is if a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and loves these things more. It's not saying that we are not to love them, because that is an absolute nonsense. What it is saying here is that the Lord Jesus Christ must be the epitome of our love. It must be the epitome of our affections. Because we do love our fathers and our mothers, our wives or our husbands, our children, our relations, children, our brothers and our sisters. We do love them. But we must love the bridegroom more, the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride also receives love. The bride receives love from the bridegroom, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughters of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. There is this great desire and love that the king has, that the bridegroom has for his bride. God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here in Romans chapter 5, in the verse 8, we see that the Lord God of heaven has commanded his love towards us in Christ, that he died for us. 1 Corinthians 2 in the verse 9 says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. It hasn't even been comprehended by us. No eye has seen it, no ear has heard it. What God has prepared for us, we can't even comprehend it. 1 John 4 and verse 10, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not that we loved God, but it's the fact that God loved us. God has loved us and does love us from all eternity to all eternity. What a blessed thought. And here we have it illustrated for us in regard to the love that the bridegroom shows to the bride. We see the splendor of the bride, what she receives. The verse 13 says, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Sometimes whenever I'm out and I have to go to clothes shops, I see the price tag in some of them, and I think they are made out of wrought gold, what they're looking for, certain things. But here it really is. The clothing is made out of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. Here you can think of that beautiful embroidery. She's brought to the king in this raiment. You think of the time an effort that goes into making the most simple wedding dress. And you think now of the time and the effort and the skill that must go into the making of this garment that the bride receives. In our natural state, our righteousness, not our worst extreme, but our best, our righteousness is as filthy rags. But God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. And we have his righteousness upon us. All the gold in the earth could not buy such a garment. The most skilled and expert of dressmakers and those who are able to do needlework could not even start to make such a garment. But such a garment has been given to us. And it didn't cost us a penny. Christ bought it upon the cross of Calvary. And we received it as we came by faith, repenting of our sin, accepting his offer of grace and mercy. And we have such a splendid and such a magnificent and such a beautiful garment upon us. Christ has given us so much. Christ has given us more than we perhaps can even comprehend. The psalm finishes here with a view to the future. In these verses 16 and 17. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall thy people praise thee forever and ever. Here there is talk about children. Here there is a talk about a posterity. And I would put it to you this evening that here this evening we find children of the Lord who have been bought and who have been redeemed, yet also keeping in the context of what we have said, we who trust and love the Lord Jesus Christ are part of his bride. And this great message is taken to each generation. And there are a people who praise the Lord. You can think there in Revelation and the chapter 19 and the verse 9 in the latter part of it, there of the marriage supper of the Lamb. That time when Christ's bride, the church, the redeemed people through all ages, is taken to himself, even as is spoken to us in the book of the Revelation. I want to read one verse in closing as we consider all that we have in Christ. There in Romans 8 in the verses 17 and 18 it says this: and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be received or revealed in us. Look what we have. Look what we have and what the Lord has given to us. What a beautiful picture this psalm 45 paints for us as we look to Christ. We see what he has done for us and we consider his glory and his majesty.